How many of you have heard that passage before? Right? If you've been to church, if today is the first time you've been to a church, or you have been to church since you were a baby, if you've been to one wedding, odds are you've heard that scripture passage. It's really common to be read at weddings. Our hope, though, is over the next few weeks to extract that passage from the notion of romantic love, or the notion of the love between two people who are getting married. I mean, Paul, when he writes this to the church at Corinth, he's writing this passage to a church that's in disagreement. They're arguing. They don't get along very well. And he's saying to the people who are friends, right? There's a fair number of youth in the room this morning from our growing youth group. This passage where Paul writes, love is patient, love is kind. It is not envy, it does not boast. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It doesn't keep score. Love is patient and kind. Those things are what Paul sees Jesus having exemplified in his life, having showed us about how we're supposed to treat each other as friends. Regardless, your boyfriend or your girlfriend or your would-be spouse, this is instruction for how we should treat each other in church, how we should treat each other when we shake hands with someone on the street, how we should treat each other when we're exchanging, we're having an exchange at the grocery store, like with the clerk or with, this is the way that people should treat people, is what Paul is saying, especially people who are in Christ. We don't have a choice but to treat people this way, is what he's saying. The most important reason to examine the life of Jesus is so that we can model our behaviors after his. Jesus' disciples spend time with Jesus so that they can emulate him, so they can do what he does. In order to emulate Jesus, we need to seek more than to simply know what Jesus knew. We have to learn to do the things Jesus did, to see the world through Jesus' eyes, and to respond to the world around us the way Jesus responded to the world around him. I, for one, have a long way to go. I have work to do. I read and reread the stories of Jesus so that over time, I learn to respond to the things I encounter more like Jesus does, more like Jesus would if Jesus were here. Jesus' birth for me is about incarnation. It's about God being born on the earth, the Word becoming flesh, God kneeling to earth and humbling himself to show us the way, the truth, and the life. We cannot wait until we are already encountering things in this life to learn how to respond to them. We need to have already studied and practiced our desired responses in order to be ready to use them when the need arises. If it is our desire to act like Christ when we encounter the difficult things in our lives, then we have to first work on acting like Christ in everyday things. Fell in love with playing the trumpet when I was in sixth grade. Right, it's almost as soon as I picked it up, it became a part of me. I played a lot in middle school and high school, so much so that when I decided to go to college, I decided I would study trumpet in college. So at Michigan State, I earned a bachelor's degree in trumpet performance. And while I was at Michigan State, right, I was there for 5 years. Those who are music majors will understand. Lots of 1 and 2 credit courses. So I was in college for 5 years, and I was there on half scholarship, on service scholarship. So service scholarship meant I wasn't quite good enough to get a performance scholarship or a full ride that would come that way. But if I played in a certain number of groups each semester, then I was awarded what's called a service scholarship. For me, that number was 5. I played in marching band, I played in concert band, I played in wind ensemble, I sometimes played in the orchestra, I played in jazz band, I played in the basketball hockey band, I played every time I had a chance, I had my horn in my hands. Right? I loved playing. So if you count all those groups that I was in the whole time I was there, I was in rehearsal time sometimes 3 or 4 hours a day. Right? And then I was expected to be in a practice room another 3 hours a day. Right? I had a full-time job just doing what I loved. It was awesome. It was so cool. Right? But trumpet playing came pretty naturally to me. When I picked up my trumpet, I could just play it. There were things that I was a year behind most of the kids that I was in band with when I lived in California because they started earlier than I did. And I had no problem catching up with them. Right? I could just play. I didn't have to work very hard at it. I practiced, but I didn't practice very hard. If there was something that I stumbled on, I would take it home and I would work it out and I'd come back and I'd have it. So by the time I got to college, there most things you put in front of me, I could just play. I didn't have to work very hard at it. That's good to an extent. Because when it was a gift that I think God gave me, and I didn't think of it that way maybe then, but it was a gift that God gave me, and I sort of abused that gift because I didn't work very hard. I could just sit down and go. Give me the stuff. Bring it to me. Right? And I really was halfway decent. Until I auditioned for the jazz program. See, I was a classical trumpet player, and I played, if it was sticks and dots and it was on the page, I could make it happen. But when you got into jazz, there's this thing called improvisation that happens. Right? Strikes fear in the heart of musicians who don't know how to do that. And so I didn't audition for jazz band until my sophomore year. In my sophomore year, I got the fourth chair in the first jazz band at Michigan State. Right? I was the fourth trumpet player in the jazz program. In that group, right? Thankfully, I wasn't called upon often to improvise, but sometimes the director would just point at me, right, in an 8-bar phrase like that, and I'd be like, uh-uh. And I pointed someone else. I don't care, anybody else, not me. And I thought for some reason that I because I couldn't do that, I wasn't as good as I thought I was. Right? There has to be some natural ability that comes to people who can just improvise like that, right? But what I didn't know, there's a whole school of music around improvisation that I didn't know. Whole set of scales. You know, I mean, I'm learning all the classical scales and all the keys, but there's this set of blues scales, right? There's this set of blues scales that exists that I didn't know happened. And people who really improvise well, they spend hours in the practice room grinding out those blues scales and grinding out riffs and licks that they can play in any key at any time. And when it's time for them, they look at the chords on the chord progressions on the page and they can just lay it down. But it's not because there's some innate ability that's come to them only. It's because they've worked their butts off to get there. And what I say earlier, I didn't work that hard at it. I never got to the place where I could improvise. I still can't improvise because it scares the tar out of me. Right? But the point of all this is that it is impossible for musicians to do in performance what they're not willing to work at doing in rehearsal. When the baton drops on the first note of a concert, if you have not already rehearsed that thing you want to have happen, it's not going to happen. I just said that if we want to emulate Jesus Christ, if we want to be like Jesus, we've got to practice and study and work at what it means to be like Christ before we need to do it in the situations that life brings up for us. We have to study Scripture. And then when we study the Scriptures and we see what Jesus is doing in the Scriptures, especially in the Gospels, we can learn the things that life, the ministry, and Jesus have to teach us so that we can respond to the world in the ways that Jesus did. Paul learned many practice room lessons in his life. And in his letter to the churches he captured some of those lessons for us. In 1 Corinthians 13, we have some of Paul's more important teaching on what it means to love one another. Evidently, it wasn't enough for the Corinthians to have known that they were supposed to love. They had to be taught how to, and I imagine to practice what they were taught, so that they were inclined to love each other more completely and more fully. Verse 4 starts with these important words: love is patient, love is kind. That seems easy. I mean, if you love someone, it is natural to be patient with them and to be kind with them, right? Think about our children. There are other human beings on the planet that I love more than I love my own kids. So it's quite natural that I would always be patient and always be kind with them, right? Yeah, you're on to me. There's no way. I get it wrong more than I get it right, probably. For some reason, the people closest to us are the people that we abuse the most, right? Because we can get away with it. We know they're not going anywhere. But Paul tells us that when we are close to folks, that the expectation is that we'd be loving, we'd be patient, we'd be kind. When things don't go the way we expect them to go, it would be okay. We'd find a way to get through it together rather than flying off the handle or blowing up at one another. That having read Scripture and understanding who we want to be and working that out with one another, that when something does blow up in front of us, we're okay with it. Our feet are on the ground. We know what we're supposed to do next. We're supposed to be patient. We're supposed to be loving. We're supposed to be kind. No big deal. I got this. And when I don't have it, I should expect the people around me to be patient and kind with me, because sometimes we get it wrong. Loving and patient and kind. Church families are no different. Church communities are no different. When you're in church with someone, you begin to build relationship with someone, your expectations for their behavior changes. You think, even though if you don't know someone very well, you don't know the circumstances of their week, when someone walks in that door back there to come into community here, we expect patience and kindness at the very least. It doesn't always come. Sometimes people come into church at the end of their rope, clinging, hanging on by a string. And when stuff happens in this building and they don't respond the way you expect, what is our response supposed to be? Patience and kindness. Not distraction or disgust or disdain. I shouldn't be mad at them for having a bad day. I should be patient and kind and loving with them, because my bad day is coming. Paul knew that he was the recipient of Christ's patience, and he wrote of it often. In 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16, Paul wrote, "Here's a word you can take to heart and depend on. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. I'm proof. Public sinner number one, of someone who could never have made it apart from sheer..." Paul says he could never have made it apart from sheer mercy. "And now he shows me off, evidence of his endless patience to those who are right on the edge of trusting him forever." In spite of who Paul had been, a persecutor of the early Christians, Jesus showed him mercy and had patience on him. You know, for those of you who don't know who Paul is, an evangelist in the early church, the disciple. He comes to Christ on a Damascus Road experience. That's another story for another day. But before Paul was Paul, he was Saul. He was an elite Jewish leader who had it in for Christians. Right? Word is that he was present at the Stephen's stoning. Stephen is a minister of Christ. Stephen was stoned, martyred, killed on behalf of Christ. And Paul was there, kind of keeping track of the cloaks and stuff of the people who were chucking the stones. He'd organized the whole thing, but he didn't want to get his hands dirty, so he wasn't directly a part of it. But he was there. This is who Paul is. This is the Paul that God redeemed to be the greatest evangelist the church ever knew. It doesn't matter what you and I have done. We haven't done that, I hope. But Paul wasn't beyond God's redemption. And Jesus called him to refocus his passion so that instead of using it against Christians, he would dedicate himself to using it for the cause of Christ. Paul had to practice what he preached, and Jesus had to have tremendous patience with him, forgiving all that he had done to harm Christ's cause. Paul gives another example of great patience in Romans. We're going to start in chapter 1, verse 28. And read through the first part of chapter 2. Since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them and to their foolish thinking and let them do the things that they should never be done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. Any of that sound familiar? It's a culture spinning out of control. Hatred everywhere. They are backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning, and they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand. They break their promises. They're heartless and have no mercy. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. And then in chapter 2, it says, you may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad, and you have no excuse. When you say that they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself, for you who judge others do these very same things. Paul is basically saying, how dare you judge others or condemn others when you're as guilty as the next guy? Sin is sin, after all. It doesn't really matter how the weight of sin. Paul says, you know what? You got a lot of guts pointing your finger at somebody else. I think this is part of the downfall of the church. Is that we're way more ready to condemn someone else than we are to own our own mistakes and humbly present ourselves before God for God's forgiveness and redeeming grace. We'd rather do this. And we church folks do it all the time. I would never do that. We don't even do it outside the church. We do it in the church. Not a great idea. Now, Paul would say, how dare you? And we know that God in his justice will punish anyone who does such things. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do these same things? Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? And when we have received the kind of kindness and patience we receive from God in the grace of Jesus Christ, who are we to not offer it to everyone we meet for any reason? That's why Paul says, how dare you? Paul understood more than anyone exactly what it took for Christ to redeem him. Paul's point in continually reminding Christians about the patience of God has shown them that God has shown them is so that they will remember to show others the same. God's great patience for humanity is demonstrated in sending his son Jesus Christ. In God's power, he could have just as easily been wiped us out and started over. But out of God's love for us, we are shown patience through the sacrifices made in Jesus Christ. Love is patient. Love is kind. Jesus showed us kindness in his ministry again and again. On the website whenpeoplearekind.org, Pamela Williams writes the following. The biblical stories of Jesus overflow with acts of kindness. These acts almost read like a language in and of themselves. And if we look under the blanket of kindness, we find Jesus speaking love, joy, and healing. It is where we find Jesus touching lives and making differences. Consider how he has impacted the world with such a gentle force that we can still see the fruit of his kindness today. Throughout the Gospels, we have these remarkable stories of Jesus showing kindness to the most unlikely people in the most unlikely ways according to his culture. Remember this. Jesus is a Jewish rabbi. A rabbi among rabbis, really. He's the greatest teacher the church has ever seen. And rabbis operated with certain rules, especially where cleanliness and fitness for community are concerned. Excuse me. Never mind. I'll have to gut it out. In Matthew 8, verses 1 through 4, we have the story of Jesus healing a leper. Lepers, in biblical times, if you know what leprosy is, it doesn't really matter, because leper was any skin condition that you can think of. Eczema, rosacea. I'm not a dermatologist, so I can't name the others, but there are a bunch. Right, if you had a visible skin condition, right, it wasn't good. And people stayed away from you. And in the Jewish community, because it was thought to be contagious and the result of some egregious sin in your life, that you were unclean until that skin condition went away. You couldn't live with your family. You lived isolated from community. You certainly couldn't go to worship. So here's Jesus walking down the road, and this leper, this guy who no one will come anywhere near, comes up to Jesus and says, "Jesus, if you will do this for me, I know I can be healed." And what is Jesus' response? Jesus reaches out and touches the leper and says to him, "Your faith has made you well. Thank you." I appreciate that. "Your faith has made you well." Jesus does the unthinkable thing and touches the untouchable person in front of all those people. You can almost hear an audible gasp. Right? Jesus touched, the rabbi touched the leper. Who won't you touch? And why? How is Jesus' example to you challenging? Where does it push on your sensibilities? Because that's what Jesus did, was push real hard on the sensibilities of the Jewish people. In another story, he's walking from one place to another, and he's going to the home of Jairus to help heal Jairus' daughter. And he's walking, and there are throngs of people around him, pressing in on him, so he's being touched on all sides. And he senses a healing power flow from him. And he stops in the middle of the crowd, and he says, "Who touched me?" Peter says, "Are you kidding me? Who didn't touch you?" Like, it's like the most crowded day at school when everyone's in the hallway at once changing classes. Who didn't touch you? Everyone touched you. You bump into people all the time. And Jesus, "Who touched me?" And Peter says, "Well, it's impossible to know, Jesus, who touched you." Because, "No, someone touched me. I felt power leave from me." And this woman approaches him and says to him, "Master, I have been suffering from bleeding for 12 years. I just needed relief." When women were menstruating in those days, they were unclean. They couldn't be with their families. They couldn't be with they went to live in communities of women who were doing the same thing. And so this woman had been in this condition for 12 years. Apart from her family, apart from her church, apart from her culture, suffering. Even if people didn't know that that was the case, for her to admit that in front of all those people in that place on the street was amazing. And what does Jesus do? Jesus says, "Daughter," term of compassion, term of endearment, "daughter, child of mine, your faith has already made you well." And instantly she is healed, back into society, back whole again, because Jesus was kind enough to stop on the road and take time with her. These stories are too numerous for us to... Low battery, that's not good. Maybe good for you. What? Jim says it's an answer to prayer. I was just getting started. Right. There's a story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Tax collectors are not well liked in Jewish culture. They're Jewish people employed by the Roman government to collect taxes, and they always collected a little more than they needed to pad their own pockets, and they were despicable people. Jesus is walking down the road, and Zacchaeus climbs up. He's a little guy. He climbs up in the tree to see so he can get a better view, and Jesus sees him up in the tree. He says, "Dude, what are you doing up there? Get down here. I'm coming to your house today," he says. To what? The crowd says, "Jesus is going to spend time with him? The sinner? The tax collector?" And Jesus pays no attention and goes to Zacchaeus' house. His life is turned over that day. He makes reparations for all the people he's cheated. He gives back half the money that he dishonestly gained. I mean, his life is changed because Jesus took time with him. We are the Jesus in our world. If we are unkind, who's going to represent Christ? I would even go so far as to say, if you claim Jesus as your own and you're unkind, that is a gross misrepresentation of who we say we follow. Jesus touched the lives of people and changed their lives in an instant. Jesus touched my life and changed me. Jesus touched many of your lives and changed you. And Jesus is waiting to touch your life if he hasn't already and make a change there. Touch is essential to human health, emotional and psychological health. Touch, human touch is essential. Roshen found a study on the internet as we were kind of playing together with this theme this week, and she found a study on the internet where a sociologist went to cafes in three places, one in America, one in France, and one in Central America. And his purpose for going to the cafe was to measure how many times he saw people touch each other in 1 hour in a public square, in a public forum, in a cafe. Right? I don't know the numbers exactly because I didn't write them down, but in the American cafe, he witnessed people coming together and touching one another twice, two times in an hour, people touched. In France, it was something like 125 times, right? In Central America, it was almost 200 touches in the same one-hour block in a cafe. And human beings were created to be relational. Some of us have this, have our bubbles. Don't get inside my space. In my personal space, don't get in there. And you know what? You're entitled to your personal space. But human beings were made to be in relationship. And touch, physical touch is important to our well-being. When Jesus touched that leper, it was probably the first time that they had been touched since they first contracted the condition. When that woman touched the hem of Jesus' robe, the healing power flowed from him, and we are Jesus' representatives in this world. That same healing touch can flow from us when we decide to touch the lives of other people. And that, my friends, is what we are called to do as followers of Jesus Christ. The last line in John's gospel says this: Jesus also did many other things. If they were all written down, I suppose the whole world could not contain the books that would be written. One can imagine then that the stories that made it into the Gospels were the ones that got the attention of the writers, whose goal it was to capture the attention of the reader. Jesus did many, many things to demonstrate patience and kindness. And Jesus said of himself, "I am the way and the truth and the life." If we are followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to be loving, to be patient, and to be kind. And in the coming weeks, we're going to go through the rest of that. Not arrogant or boastful or rude or self-serving, not easily angered, keeping no record of wrongs. And we invite the praise team to come back this way. And we're going to work through these in the next few weeks and give examples of how Jesus teaches us how to live. Like musicians, we cannot do in performance what we do not do in practice. It is more common that we are impatient and unkind, so we need to practice patience and kindness in the model of Jesus Christ if we are to continue to impact the world the way Jesus did, the way we're called to. Amen? Amen. Pray with me.